Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the 8th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 8. Next to the last book, the Old Testament. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, There shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction, for I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall prosper, be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase. And the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, As I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, saith the Lord. We'll end our reading there at verse 17. My theme on last Lord's Day was one of warning in light of the final revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is indeed a day of darkness, a day of trouble, a day of distress for all those who are outside of Christ. And it's a day of sorrowful embarrassment for those who are Christians, but who lived lives as though that day would never come. But it's also a day of blessing and the day of eternal hope for every believer, those believers who are living in the right relationship to their Savior. The Apostle Paul said of this day that the very thought of it should be that which comforts the people. And it is to this aspect of the day that I would draw our attention this morning. In the first six chapters of the book of Zechariah, the prophet has a series of visions concerning one aspect or another of God's dealings with his people. But after chapter 6, there were 2 years that passed before the Lord again revealed himself to the prophet. And after we begin reading in chapter 7, we find the Lord has again revealed himself to the prophet. And that renewed revelation concerns the Lord's answer regarding the matter of the fasts that the people of Israel had practiced during the captivity. You recall, of course, that Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets. That captivity in Babylon has now been brought to a close. The people of Israel had returned, a remnant of them, back to the land. The prophet Haggai, which was a contemporary of Zechariah, the book immediately preceding this, was trying to encourage the people, inspire the people, to get down to business as far as the rebuilding of the temple was concerned. And Zechariah is dealing more with the practical, or the spiritual, I should say, the spiritual aspect, as he tries to instill within these people a renewed hope and a renewed dedication to that Lord whom that temple would seek to worship. But in chapter 7, there was a group of people who came to the prophet, wondering if all of these fasts that they practiced during the captivity were still valid. Should they still do them in light of the end of that exile? And the Lord, in these two chapters, gives the answer. The Lord responds in both negative and positive terms. And in chapters 7 and 8, he introduces this answer in four distinct parts, each beginning with the same phrase, "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying." You'll notice that in verse 4 of chapter 7, "Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me." Verse 8, "And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah saying." Verse 1 of chapter 8, "Again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying." And verse 18, "And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me saying." With this introductory formula, the Lord gives to Zechariah a fourfold answer to that question regarding the fasts. In chapter 7, he told the people that the reason they had to fast, the reason that they went into exile, into captivity, was because of their sins, and they received exactly what the Lord had for them in judgment. But he also reminds them that these fasts were something of their own doing. They had not been ordained, they had not been commanded by the Lord. And we come to chapter 8, our text this morning, and we find here the positive answer that the Lord is going to return. The Lord is going to reestablish His covenant in such a way that there are not going to be any longer a need for a fast. But all of those fasts, those times of weeping that characterize the nation, are going to be turned into days of joyous feasts because of the return of the Lord. It looks to that future when the Lord's blessing will be once again restored to His people. And that expectation, that anticipation of hope, was designed to incite the people to proper living in the present. Just as the Christian life is to evidence courage, is to evidence purity in expectation of the Lord's return. Notice with me, first of all, in the first 8 verses, the promise to return. And the promise of God to return to His people in blessing, in demonstration of His presence, is based upon an attitude of God, His jealousy. But notice for a moment, as I read the passage, no doubt you were impressed by the constant repetition of this phrase, "the Lord of hosts." This is going to happen because the Lord of hosts says it's going to happen. That is going to happen because the Lord of hosts says it's going to happen. And time again in this passage, we have this repetition, this frequent mention of the Lord of hosts. As the prophet uses that designation to give absolute certainty and absolute authority to His claims, there could be no room for skepticism. There could be no doubt possible when we realize the one who is offering and giving this promise of hope, the Lord of hosts. It pictures God as that one who has all the power of heaven and earth at his disposal. Therefore, these great things that the prophet is predicting is on the authority of that God who has all power, that God who has all ability. What is there that this God cannot do? What great confidence this gave the people of Israel. What great confidence it gave them for what was going to happen in the future. And I say what great confidence it gives to us now in the present. What is there that this God who has all the hosts of heaven, all of creation, all of man at his disposal, what is there that this God cannot do? He can certainly work out this matter that we've talked about this morning. For he's all powerful. He's sovereign. He's the omnipotent God. But we have this repetition in this passage to give us the authority and to make the message valid. It's absolutely certain. But notice the jealousy of God. He said, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. Jealousy is an attitude in Scripture which always demonstrates itself in some activity. It's an attitude which demonstrates itself in some activity. When we think of jealousy in English, it's not always a virtue. Jealousy is that which we are to avoid. We're not to be jealous one against another. It's that which must be avoided. But this is not the idea that we have here. But it speaks of that ardent zeal that God has for his people. It speaks of that ardent zeal that God has for his name, for his reputation. It speaks of that deep emotion which is produced in the very life of God over those that belong to him. The Scripture makes it clear that because of God's concern, because of God's jealousy for his name, for his reputation, that there are certain things that he's going to do. And because of God's jealousy, because of God's zeal for his people, there are certain things that he's going to do. Oh, there is a practical application of this. We're told there in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, that because God is a jealous God, that he is going to hold his people responsible for their worship activities. We can't go around having other gods. We can't worship in such a way as not to give God the glory and the honor that is due him. He will not share his honor. He will not share his glory. He will not share his worship with any other being or any other thing. He's a jealous God for his name. He's jealous for his people. He's jealous for those who have that special relationship with him. And the language here is extremely emphatic. He's jealous with a great jealousy. Jealous with a great fury. And this jealousy, this attitude that he has concerning his people, concerning his name, is going to be the very basis of these great and wonderful things that we have recorded for us in this chapter. And I say too that God is jealous for us. If we have that relationship with him, if we have entered into that covenant relationship with that God, we too are the objects of his jealousy. We're the objects of his zeal, of his concern. And just as we have recorded in the Old Testament example after example where God, because of that jealousy, acted in behalf of his name or acted in behalf of his people, we can have absolute confidence that God is going to act in our behalf because of that relationship that exists with him. This gives me great confidence in light of the problem that we're facing as a congregation. I know that God is going to act in our behalf. But He promises on that basis to return to His people. There in verse 3, I am returned. I am about to return unto Zion, and I'm going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. The language of the prophet expresses the certainty, the inevitability of this return and of this dwelling. The dwelling speaks of that settling down. It speaks of the permanence of that divine presence. It's a word which very frequently in the Old Testament is used to denote God's abiding with His people. You've heard of that Shekinah glory, a term that does not actually occur in the Old Testament, but that Shekinah is a term which comes from this word to dwell. It speaks of that presence, God's glorious and God's magnificent presence with His people. What a contrast we have here. This city that was once characterized by ruin, a city that was characterized by destruction, the walls were down, the temple was down, the city was completely destroyed. But in the midst of that destruction, God is going to demonstrate His presence. What a contrast that those of us now who live in a world that is immoral, a world that is wicked, are someday going to dwell in the very presence of God. It gives us great confidence. And what a contrast we see here. And God's dwelling is absolutely certain. It's inevitable. But notice also as we continue on in the passage, the effects of that return. When God demonstrates Himself, when He manifests Himself to this place, Jerusalem is now going to be called a city of truth because the God of truth is going to be there. Truth is going to characterize the speech, the actions, the thoughts of these people. Speaks of that which is solid, that which is valid, that which is binding. Zephaniah, in the third chapter, characterizes the people of that day as doing no wrong and telling no lies. Speaks in that prophecy of the Lord purifying the lips of the people. People of truth. Because the God of truth is going to be there. How does the New Testament put it? John tells us that we're going to be like Him because we're going to see Him as He is. The characteristics of God are going to be our characteristics because of that union and that abiding presence of ourselves with God. That transformation, that glorification that we're ultimately going to receive. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, again because of the presence of that holy God, sanctified, no sin, no impurity. And again, the prophet makes much to do of this holiness. In the 14th chapter of Zechariah, it speaks of holiness unto the Lord being written on everything, even those things which are mundane, which have no apparent religious value, are going to be characterized by holiness. The bells of the horses and the pots and the pans are going to be holy unto the Lord. Everything in that day is going to have this distinctness, this separateness, because of the very presence of the Lord. And notice the peace there in verses 4 and 5. The peace. Note again the divine affirmation, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Thus says this God who has all things in His power, who is able to accomplish anything He wills. Notice what He says. He says there's going to be peace, and the illustration that He gives of peace is very fitting because, again, it demonstrates the contrast between what once was and what will be because of God's presence. The streets, those broad places, located near the gates of the city where those otherwise narrow streets widened into these broad places. This is the place where the soldiers would camp during times of war. But now this place that in wartime was populated by the signs of war was now populated by those who were the most defenseless in a time of war. Those who were extremely old and those who were young now found their place in the broad places of the streets. The soldiers were gone. The signs of war had been removed. And the language here emphasizes that these are the extremely old. They had to support themselves with staves because of their great age. And you have those squares being filled with laughing boys and girls. And the language speaks of that uninterrupted laughter. No fears, no anxieties, but absolute peace and tranquility in that place where once there was destruction. The prophet Jeremiah, that prophet who witnessed the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, spoke of these very streets, these very broad places, as being characterized by the faint children, being characterized by those children who were dying because of the captivity, because of the siege against the city. Those places that were once characterized by death of children will now be characterized by the laughter and the joy of those children. What a contrast between what was and what will be when God demonstrates His jealousy in behalf of His people. And notice in verse 6 that all of this is accomplished again by the Lord of hosts. If it be marvelous, literally, if it be too difficult in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be too difficult in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. The prophet is seemingly overwhelmed by the grand nature of the prophecy. And he pauses here in parenthetical reflection to assure his hearers once again that this message is effected by the power of God. And the question is asked by the Lord Himself. Does this thing appear to be too difficult in your eyes? If it appears to be too difficult in your eyes, does that mean it's too difficult for me to accomplish? And the answer, although not given, is absolutely clear. That this God who has all things in His control, this God who has all the power of heaven, of earth, of His own being at His disposal, there is absolutely nothing too difficult. This word, which is translated here marvelous, has the idea of that which is beyond one's power, that which is beyond one's ability, therefore wonderful, therefore extraordinary. But it's a word of great significance. And I think, again, it's a very fitting place for us to pause and make application to our present situation. Look at a few other places in the Old Testament where this word occurs. In Genesis chapter 18, you have the context here, of course, of that promise of a child that's going to come to Abraham and Sarah. The Lord makes the promise, and Sarah begins to laugh because she's an old lady and Abraham's an old man. And the Lord hears the laughter. And He says in verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Here's the same word that we have in our passage in Zechariah. Is anything too hard? Although humanly speaking, it was virtually impossible as far as the human imagination was concerned, the chances of Abraham and Sarah having a child was absurd. It was completely contrary to nature. But it was accomplished. And it was accomplished because of the power of God. That which appears to be impossible as far as human reasoning, human foresight or insight is concerned, is nothing as far as God is concerned. Over in Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 17. Notice the picture of God that we have here. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Here's our word over in verse 27 as well. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? He's the creator of all things. He's the God of all flesh. He's the absolute sovereign over all of man. It is absurd to think that there is anything too difficult for God to accomplish. His power, absolute. Nothing, he says. In light, Jeremiah says, of the fact that God is the creator, and does not the creator have absolute control over that which he has created? It's absurd for us to think that there is anything that this God, who's the creator, in verse 27, who's the sovereign. It's absurd to think that there's something that he cannot do. Look over in Psalm, the book of Psalms, 118. Verse 23. Speaking in context here of the Lord Jesus. Verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It's extraordinary. It, although inexplicable as far as human understanding is concerned. Here was Christ who was rejected by man. Here was Christ who received all of the rebuke, the scorn that man could offer. But God in His greatness and God in His sovereign control had ordained that this would become the cornerstone, which we noted last week as that foundation upon which all is going to be built. But it's marvelous. Extraordinary. Certainly too difficult for man to accomplish, for man had done just the opposite. But God was able to accomplish. What obstacle? What barrier? What authority is too great for this God? In this context, the people had just returned from captivity. There was no temple. There were no walls. All of this grand prophecy that Zechariah was giving appeared to be simply fantasy. But yet the prophet assures them that God was able to accomplish. We're sometimes discouraged with circumstances. We think that nothing can be done. Who can do anything about the State Department? It's beyond our control. Yes. It's beyond our control. It's difficult. It's too difficult for us to accomplish. We can't do a thing. can't convince those guys of anything. But thank God we don't have to. We have a God who's jealous for us, who has a relationship with us, to whom nothing is impossible. What is there, I ask you? What is there that God cannot do? Can you think of anything? There's not a thing that this God cannot do. You can certainly bring an Irish preacher here. No problem. Okay. Let's have confidence. And let's have faith in this God. And pray that God would demonstrate that power. He listens to our prayers. But we go on. We have in verses 7 and 8 a summary statement concerning that salvation, that renewed covenant that's going to be reestablished. I'm going to save my people from the east and from the west. I'm about to come. It's certain. It's inevitable. And the entire world is going to be affected by this coming. The east and the west corresponds to those words of Christ. That when He comes, some are going to be working, some are going to be sleeping, indicating to us that on both sides of the world, the East and the West, that there's going to be those who are affected by this coming. And it's going to happen. He's going to renew that relationship. I will be their God, and they will be my people. We're going to cling to God in trust and obedience. And this we must do now if we're going to prepare ourselves for that coming. But I hasten on to verses 9 and following, as we have here the incentive to proper living. As I stressed last week, there must always be a practical application to any prophecy. There is always a practical application to a revelation of God's glory and His power. And the prophet here instructs the people on the basis of what they've heard to be strong, to take courage from the Word of God. Let your hands be strong. Take courage. Even though you may not experience the actual fulfillment in your life, the fact that God has promised to do this was to be for these people an incentive to proper living. It is the hope. It's the anticipation. It's that which causes us to purify ourselves to make sure that we are ready for that. But even in view of the present circumstances, because of the courage that we are to receive from the message of the Word of God, we're to be strong. We are to have absolute confidence in what God can do. If I am totally convinced that God can make this happen in the future, if God is going to be able to demonstrate His power and His ability in completely reversing the world system and making all under His obvious control, can He not work in the daily things, in the daily affairs of my life, individually, of the life of this church? Let's take courage. Let our hands be strong. We go about the business in the present that God would have for us. Down to verse 16. We'll skip here these intervening verses. We have the response. And the prophet here spells out some very specific details but we must concentrate on the principle that's being taught. Last week, we considered other things which must be done in view of the Lord's return. Here the prophet picks out some very specific things, but they're representative of a life of purity, a life of holiness. These are the things that ye shall do. These are the things the language says that you must do. These are the things which are inevitable, which are binding upon you in light of this message that you've received. We don't have a choice here. The Lord is placing upon us an obligation to act in a certain way. And this obligation, these things which you must do, are then expressed in the form of commands, imperatives, which must be obeyed. Again, as I said last week, we have no right to choose that which we're going to obey. But we have the responsibility to be obedient to the Word of God. And in response to the message of hope that God is going to work in behalf of His people, there are things that we must do. The New Testament tells us that we are to be pure, holy, because He's holy. Part of that is spelled out for us now in express detail. We are to be characterized by truth, by fidelity, honesty. All our behavior should be that which is characterized by justice and equity. We're not to be contentious, there in verse 17. We're not to be devising evil or harm against one another. We're to live in peace because we have all the same hope. The New Testament puts this, again I say, in terms of that active purity that we are to demonstrate. The efforts to separate ourselves from the world, the efforts to separate ourselves from the wickedness round about us, so that when this day comes, we will be ready and not stand ashamed. There's no greater promise in Scripture, which is an incentive to holiness. And there's no greater comfort in circumstances than is this: to realize that there is something better. Therefore, we're not to be satisfied. Oh, we're to be satisfied with the relationship that we have with Christ and therefore content in our circumstances. But we're not to come to the place of being satisfied with the world. For our affections must not be on things below, but on things above. Our treasure must be in Him. And we cannot come to the point of thinking that we've arrived. I don't think we think that here yet. But if the Lord sees fit to bring our brother Kearns here, the tendency may be to sit back and say, we finally made it. Here is the ideal situation. We've got a pastor, answer to our prayer. I tell you, friends, that that will not be the ideal. The ideal is what we have in the future. And this must be our constant hope. Even when it appears that things are going fine. And it appears that, yeah, I'm satisfied. If the Lord left me here in this state forever, I'd be happy. When we come to that point, we've lost the hope that God gives to every child of God. That hope of that which is ideal and will only be demonstrated at that final revelation of our Lord Jesus. But even now, and I think the main application that I would have us see today, my application has changed a little bit, is to notice the power that it takes for God to accomplish this. And the same God who accomplishes this great thing is able to accomplish and to act in our behalf in the present. For there's absolutely nothing too difficult for this God. And it needs to be our prayer as a congregation to pray that God would demonstrate this power to show the regulations of man to be nothing as far as His will is concerned. May God grant to us in this next week that revelation of His power. Dear Lord, we thank You today for the hope that we have in Christ. The hope that we have that there's something better than what we have now. And even if we were in a situation that was, as far as human ideas are concerned, absolutely perfect, ideal, Lord, there's something even better than that for a child of God. Help us, Lord, to keep that in our minds. Help us to strive for that. And to strive for that is to strive for personal holiness in our lives daily as we make preparations for that final day. God convinces us of the importance of that truth. And Lord, I pray that we can take great hope today on verse 6, I think it was, of that chapter. That there is absolutely nothing too difficult for You. God, work it out. And we'll give You praise and thanks, because we must acknowledge that it's Your doing. Help us for Christ's sake.